Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. One of the most pathetic sentences ever spoken by human lips came, surprisingly enough, from a hard, cold-blooded, cynical Roman. He was a man who had power, and he was proud of it. He had been commissioned to maintain the dignity of the empire, the Roman Empire. And to maintain the might of Caesar among a conquered people. Not the type of man that you would readily imagine being or saying something pathetic. His name was Pontius Pilate. On the day in question, his subordinates and advisors were worried and uneasy. They were badgering him about the necessity of doing something. Now that Jesus was dead and buried and finished and put away in the tomb, to do something that would make sure that there would be no tricks, no rifling of the sepulcher, no concocting of tales by friends to the effect that he was not dead, because they knew what he said, that he would rise. And so you must do something, Pilate. You must take precautions. And so out of that context came this feeble, pathetic sentence. He said, "You have a watch." In other words, you have an assembly of soldiers to guard the temple. Go your way. Make the tomb as sure as you can. Those are the words I want you to have in your hearing. Make the tomb as sure as you can. If you were to see a man going out in the early morning gray and looking up where the sun was going to rise above the horizon, and that man was shouting at the sun, "Stop! Stop! You can't pass into the heavens today." Or if you saw him down by the seashore, and the tide has ebbed, and now it's beginning to return, and you've taken a stick and you've drawn the proverbial line in the sand. And then as the billows begin to roll and hurl back toward the shore, you stand there and say, "Stop! Halt! You shall not pass this line." What would you say about that man? That he's crazy? He's out of his head? He's mad? What then will we say about this pathetic Roman leader who thought that he could barricade the tomb of God? Think of that. That the tomb of God could be barricaded and Jesus could not come forth. But wait a moment, and you're thinking it's Easter. Is this a sure thing? This victory, this miracle, this resurrection, did it happen? And if by chance we have been mistaken, that we have been off track, that we have been deluded, and what we have been told for 2,000 years is not so. If Jesus never stop. Don't think of it. Don't mention it. It makes the possibility of it not being so causes a shudder to go through us. It's a dismal, horrible, hideous thought. No resurrection. But what if it is Christ speaking through his apostle here who compels us to think of it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we call it the resurrection chapter because Paul takes most of the chapter in one form or another to talk about the resurrection. And let me begin at verse 16. Now remember, this is the great apostle Paul, probably the greatest mind of all the early Christians. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep," in other words, have died in Christ, "have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only," get how that sentence is formed. "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." I've done a lot of reading the last 3 or 4 weeks. Most of it very enjoyable, because I hadn't really read a lot in the past year or two, and I have missed it. There was a man in the 19th century, John Henry Newman. I've seen the name before, but I didn't know anything about the man. He was an Episcopalian vicar, I guess, leader of a church in England. But he was a brilliant man intellectually. And history tells us that he studied himself out of the English church and became a Roman Catholic and was ordained a Roman Catholic priest. But he still had a brilliant mind. And many Protestant theologians in the 19th century read after and discussed spiritual problems with John Henry Newman. And he came up with this idea. He says, "Just as if I were to look into a mirror and not see my face." You ever looked into a mirror and couldn't see your face? Maybe with your eyes closed. Think of it. That sudden, terrifying suggestion, looking straight into a mirror and seeing nothing, a blank. It is that same shudder of the soul that Paul's words here create. If Christ be not risen, or think of this. Suppose on earth, one day, that this earth were suddenly to break out of its orbit. And go spinning, whirling through space in a random way. No longer circling around the sun, but flying off farther and farther away into the cold vastness of deep space. Men waited wonderingly for the coming of spring, but it never came. Waited with weariness for the birds to return, for the trees to bud, but there was never any sign, only deeper and deeper winter. And they said, surely tomorrow spring will come. We'll wake up tomorrow and breathe springtime. But still nothing happened. No spring, no summer, but only that deadly coldness gripping the earth as it whirls farther and farther away from the sun. Until at last the truth breaks in upon humanity and there's a great bitter cry, we're doomed, we're doomed. That same wild shudder of the soul meets you in this phrase, if Christ be not risen. What then? Don't think of it, we say. But Paul says we must in this 15th chapter. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ. If there's no resurrection of the human body, then Jesus Christ is still dead. He's still in the tomb. He had a human body. A human body was put into that tomb, and the stone was rolled to seal it. So Paul, in his argument for the resurrection, brings this thought to us. We may say, Paul, I don't want to even think about that. But Paul's saying, think about it. You have to look this in the face. Else your belief is just a coward belief. Here Paul looks it in the face and compels us as Christians to do the same thing. Picture the congregation. The first Sunday that they have received this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. They are assembled for church. They have gathered on the Lord's Day. They're going to hear a letter from Paul, the apostle whose message brought most of them to faith in Christ. And so as the epistle is read in their hearing, You can see something passing over them like a wind over a field of corn. That swift, nameless shudder. Something is rippling through the cornfield. Something is disturbing the atmosphere of the congregation. Challengingly, Paul, and bluntly, Paul sets it down and then goes on to draw the consequences. If Christ be not risen, what then? I want to share three things this morning. Three things. First, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, he's saying. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. And all the brave confidence that you have cherished is smashed, torn to shreds, blown up into thin air. Your faith in God is gone, finished. Why? Why? Why is that involved in it? You can see why. For here was Jesus who lived an absolutely perfect life, crucified, dead, buried. And that was all. Here was Jesus who all his life long had trusted that God would deliver him, that God would not leave his soul in hell, basically the grave, nor suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And God did nothing. You can't trust God after that, says Paul. Neither his love nor his power. You can't trust his love. There's a woman in a Mary Webb story, Precious Bain, a poor woman with a huge heart of love. And one day, it always seemed a strange thing to me, she said, that the mother of Jesus could keep her hands off of the centurion. Now remember, the centurion is in charge of those men who crucified Jesus. He's the boss. That she could keep her hands off of the centurion. And it could only have been because her son had given orders before. What the author was saying, that Jesus had said, don't interfere. Let them do what they're going to do. But if it had been me, this lady that's writing this says, but indeed if it had been me, I think I should have forgot the orders. And she herself would have attacked the centurion, trying to stop what was about to take place. If human love can feel like that, is it not strange that God, watching the tragedy that was taking place at Golgotha, should have done nothing? God didn't do anything there. Long ago, there was a story read when the story of Jesus' death was read to King Clovis, who was a barbarian, by the way. Suddenly, as the story went on, his hand reached for his sword, and he drew it and said, oh, if only I had been there with my Franks. that is his men, we'd have charged up the slopes of Calvary and smashed those Romans and saved him. But if God, watching Calvary, did nothing, left it at that, and knew that this is the end of Christ forever, then we're back where Thomas Huxley. He said, I cannot see one shadow or tittle of evidence that God is love. Your faith is vain. Your faith is vain. And moreover, you can't trust his power. For the clash that you see at Calvary was not only between Jesus and his enemies, it was between God and the devil. Two great world powers grappling, locked in a wrestler's grip. And if the cross finishes things, then down in the underworld, where the spirits are, that night there might have been a cry, a savage cry, we win! We win! God is blotted out. Power, says Paul, if Christ be not raised, don't tell me God is power. Your faith is vain. Well, does it matter for us? Is our faith in God so important, such an important thing that it would matter to us if we lost it? Would it make any difference to us if we lost our faith in God? Perhaps when we're in certain moods, and we all have our times of moodiness, perhaps in times of a certain mood that we're in, a certain funk that we're in, wouldn't make any difference. We're rather vague and indefinite about it. It's not all important. Perhaps we think that. But I know this, that if that faith of yours were one day threatened with extinction, if life wanted to take it away, you would be on your feet in a moment crying, no, no, leave that. Take anything else you like, but leave me my faith. It does matter. You can't live without it. There was a German artist who drew a terrible, imaginative picture of Jesus returning to earth. Get the outline here. Of Jesus returning to the earth and confessing that all of his teaching about God had been a mistake. That he had discovered there was no Father God behind things at all. And that he had thought it best to come back and tell the human race the truth. And all the world hearing that broke down in tears. It does matter. We can't live without it. And if Christ be not raised, it's gone. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then faith in God is crowned, justified, vindicated. Then in the blackest days of your life, you are safe, knowing that God who did that will assuredly see you through whatever you're going through. Then you can sing your Magnificat, like those who sang in World War I, who sang through the crashing of bursting shells. One of Luther's enemies turned to him and said sneeringly, "Tell me, when the whole world turns against you, the church, the state, the princes, the people, where will you be then?" "Where will I be then?" Luther said. "Why, then as now, in the hand of Almighty God. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, you and I, if Christ has been raised from the dead," let me say it in the positive way, "because Christ has been raised from the dead, you and I can be Luther's too. Let troubles arise and terrors frown, and days of darkness fall. Through him all dangers will defy, and more than conquer all." So much for the first consequence. Turn to the second in verse 17. "Now if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." Your faith is worthless. You're yet in your sins. You see, if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins for any of us. All the talk about being forgiven, pure delusion. All the noble words about God putting sin behind his back or drowning them in the depths of the sea or making the crimson page white as snow again. It's all mockery. If there was no resurrection, you're yet in your sins, Paul said. Imprisoned. Slaves for eternity. Why is that involved in it? I think you can see why. Because if the cross was the end, they took him out and crucified him, and that was the end of the story. If the cross is the end, Christ's brave, pathetic attempt to be a savior failed. Because the sins of men, of the men that slew him, the sins of the men that slew him had the last word. He's dead. Because Jesus, seeing the drift of this hated thing across the ages, carrying its poison, flung his own body to try to break it and to stem it and to arrest the drift. But he did not break it, it broke him. And it rolled over him. And they put his body in a tomb and rolled the stone in front of the entrance. It's over. So there's no escape from the clutching hand of the past, no deliverance from the downward drag on our souls. You're yet in your sins if it stops at the cross. Well, does it matter? Does it matter for us? Modern man, said Sir Oliver Lodge, is not worrying about his sins, much less about their forgiveness. That pretty well sums it up where we are. Forgiveness, cried George Bernard Shaw, sweeping the whole thing aside as a cowardly flight from reality. Forgiveness, he said, that's a beggar's refuge. We must pay for our debts. You are going to pay for your sins? I'm going to pay for my sins? You can't and I can't. Why? Because we're sinners. So there is no escape from the clutching hand of the past, no deliverance from that downward drag on our souls. We are yet in our sins. Well, does it matter for us? Normally, we do not trouble much about sin and forgiveness. Fiction, the world might call it. Once we see what it's really at stake here, once we see that if forgiveness goes, follow me, if forgiveness goes, there's no such thing. There's no peace. There's no freedom. There's no happiness. The hope of heaven goes. Once we see that, we will cry with the very passion of despair. You can't take that away. No, no, you can't take that away. I need that. It does matter. It does matter. You can't live without it. There's a dreadful passage in Thomas Carlyle where he imagines a man trying to run away from his own shadow. We all know that's an impossibility, right? And over again, he looks over his shoulder. It's still there. He runs harder, faster. It's still there. That black thing dogging him, on and on. He flings himself about wildly, trying to get away from it, turning around again. It's still there. He's panting, he's sweating, he's tired. He can't go on. God, God, I can't get away from it. I can't. That is sin when there's no forgiveness. You can't get away from it. That's the only way to get away is to have it forgiven. And memory. Memory remembers those deeds that were done, those sins that were committed. They're still back, repressed perhaps, somewhere in the mind. But we never know when it's going to come to the front and we're going to be living face to face with that sin again. Because it's not forgiven. It's still there. King Herod had John the Baptist not only arrested but eventually killed. And one day, many months later, he heard about Jesus. And suddenly he trembles. John must be back again. Why would that come to his mind? Because he had had John the Baptist murdered. The man I killed back from the dead. That thought haunts him. It does matter. It calls for forgiveness. It matters so much that we can't live without it. If Christ be not raised, forgiveness is gone. But if Christ is risen from the dead, then sin is defeated. It has met its match. It is broken, blotted out, and you and I are free. John Bunyan was the famous writer of Pilgrim's Progress. And you're like Christian in the story. Christian, when the great burden that he had carried on his bowed back to the cross, he carried that burden to the cross. It fell off there at the cross and rolled and tumbled down the hill, gathering speed as it went until it disappeared into the empty tomb of Christ. Never to be seen again. And the man stood there, and he stretches his body. For the first time in his life, he is conscious of freedom. And he exalts that the burden has been removed and he's free. All that if Christ be raised. All that for the spirits in prison waiting to be freed by the Lord Jesus. Blessed be his name, delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. Blessed be his name. Well, so much for the second consequence. How are we doing? It's getting late. The last consequence, the third, if Christ be not risen, then they which are fallen asleep, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep, that is, died, have perished. Not just died, perished. Those whom we are accustomed to calling our blessed departed, our dear departed loved ones who died with faith in Christ, obliterated, perished, obliterated, annihilated, blown out of existence as you would blow out a candle. Now why? Why is that involved in it? You can see why. For if Christ never rose, how should they? If Christ didn't rise, how can they? If the only final, perfect life that ever appeared on this earth did not get through this thing we called death, how could anyone else? If Christ couldn't get through death, how can you or me get through it? They are perished, Paul said. Perished. And we say, don't say that. Don't mock us. Does anything else matter? As long as love is love, as long as one human heart cleaves and clings to another, it matters all the world. You can't live without it. There was an old Welshman, a saint of a former generation, in fact, a couple of centuries ago. His name was Christmas Evans. I probably have referred to him from time to time. But he was one of the great saints 2 centuries ago. He was born on Christmas Day, 1766. Thus the name Christmas. And when the day came for him to die, and this story I'm about to relate to you is verified by Warren Wiersbe in his biographical sketch of Christmas Evans's life. When the day came for him to die, he bade his friends at the bedside farewell, and he turned and faced the wall. And when the day and turned and faced the wall, in a little while, suddenly they saw him wave his hand triumphantly. Drive on! Drive on! As if he were seeing Christ's chariot come to take him. Drive on! And he died. What if that were just a delusion and there were no chariots there? See, I'm just enough of a romantic to believe that there might have been chariots there. And so many have died seeing chariots, seeing angels coming to receive them. But what if that last cry, that last vision was a mistake? What if Macbeth, Shakespeare's Macbeth, was right? Many of you may have memorized this passage in high school or college. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, and this goes on. Creeps in its petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Referring to life. There was a man who lived in the 7th and 8th centuries, or 6th and 7th, I don't remember which now. History records him as the Venerable Bede, B-E-D-E. And he left us these words, that human life was like a bird flying out of the darkness into the brilliant light life of a banqueting hall, flying across the brilliance, in that brilliance for a moment, and then out the other window and into the night to disappear. Is that what life is? Then we can only tell God that it is cruel of him to put such love in our hearts and snap it at the end. There's a picture of a great artist which shows God in the act of making his world. And as the vision of human life with all of its tragedy and loss begins to shape itself out of that chaos, a figure is seen starting up and crying to the Creator, God, if it is a world like that that you are making, stay your hand. Don't make it. That's how we should feel. If death finishes love and destroys it forever. And if Christ be not raised, it does. But if Christ be risen from the dead, see, we haven't come to the good part yet. He talks about perishing. He talks about no faith, no hope, no forgiveness. And then drop your eyes to verse 20. But now, think of that congregation who's hearing this for the first time. They've sat there. If this didn't happen, if that didn't happen, if that didn't happen, you don't have this, you don't have that, you don't have hope, you don't have forgiveness. But the reader that day says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. The note of triumph. The note of victory. Cromwell, the famous Englishman, as he lay on his deathbed, he looked around at the faces of his weeping friends and he said, is there no one here who will praise the Lord? Is there no one here who will praise the Lord? That's the new note. Death thought he had won, but he didn't. Death thought he was in control, but he wasn't. Death thought he had squeezed the life out, but he hadn't. So Paul here has looked the grim thought, Christ not risen, in the face, and challenge, and challengingly has drawn three inevitable conclusions. Faith gone, forgiveness gone, immortality gone. But then, with the shudder of it passing over his readers' souls, they've heard all this negative stuff, and you come to verse 20 with this sudden burst, but now, now, he cries, and every word is like a trumpet, a shout, a battle cry. Now is Christ risen from the dead. And with that, he sweeps the horror from every soul. Now is Christ risen. And if you ask him, and I'll close in just a moment. And if you ask him, Paul, how do you know? Paul has two answers. Let me share them with you. How do I know it? Why, I have spoken to men who have seen him. To men who have seen him. Peter, Andrew, James, John. Remember, there were as many as 500 who saw him up in Galilee after the resurrection. Hundreds saw him. They had their whole lives changed from top to bottom by the experience of seeing him. Have you ever spoken to a man who had seen the risen Christ? Paul had. Paul has spoken to many of them. But Paul has another answer for us also. Christ is risen. How do I know it? I have seen him myself. Seen him with these very eyes. Seen him with this very heart. And if anyone had dared to suggest to Paul that Christ was not really alive, not alive, man, he would have answered, why, he arrested me as I was riding to Damascus with power to imprison Christians for their faith. He has been the power in my life ever since. I have seen him, felt him, I know. Can you say that? Say it in all sincerity, with no exaggeration at all. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Paul said. I have actually felt his presence and his power in my life. And that's when you say, I know that I know that I know. You have the evidence in yourself. You know. And you can say with Savonarola, they may kill me if they please, but they will never, never, never tear the living Christ from my heart. Is it that sure to you? Is it that real to you? The song says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in my heart today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this triumphant chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you, Father, for the great truths upon which our faith is built. The great foundation that everything that we believe, everything that we hope for, is in the foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Help us to so live each day with confidence, live with power. Live with great expectation that you're coming again, that where you are, we may be with you forever. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.